as he remains with you and will be in you, I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. In a little while, the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will receive myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said, "Lord, how is it you're going to reveal yourself to us but not to the world?" And Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The one who does not love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but from the Father who sent me. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, and he will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have told you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of yourself to us. What an amazing thing, Lord, that you would present for us your character, your nature, so that we can delight in the goodness of you. And so, Lord, I ask that you clear our hearts and minds so that we can hear from your word. Lord, we thank you for this, your Spirit that comes and reveals and reminds and instructs our hearts. And so we thank you and praise you in your name. So the book of John, just in terms of review, is written for the purpose so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. If you're not sure that this is his purpose, he in fact sandwiches this idea in the book where he begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in his name, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness does not overcome it." John is focused exclusively that you can see so that you can understand. In fact, the entire book is him just shouting to you, "Hey, see the Lord." It's a beautiful thing. In fact, it's one of my absolute favorite books because I love the way he argues and presents this truth to you. He weaves in, you know, these seven miracles and these seven I am statements from Jesus where he declares in no uncertain terms that he is God. And as a result of these claims, you know that he is saying he's God because the people respond to that. In fact, in several instances, they try and kill him for that declaration. In John chapter 5, you see that. In John chapter 8, you see that. In John chapter 10, you see that. And then along the way, Jesus does all of these miracles. The first one we see is when he turns water into, I think, Diet Coke was what you joked a couple weeks ago. Turned water into wine. That was that first miracle. And then he heals the son of a local leader who was sick. And then he meets a man at the pool of Bethesda and he heals him. And then you go on to see that Jesus feeds 5,000 people in the most miraculous way. And then, of course, we find Jesus, what is he doing? He is suspending the laws of nature by walking on water. Doing something that physically is impossible. And yet here he is doing that very thing. And then we find him healing a man who was blind from birth. And then the book sort of gives you a fake culmination in the raising of Lazarus. Now, if you recall, Lazarus was 4 days dead. That is to say, he was dead, dead, dead. You do not raise a 4 days dead man at all. In fact, in that climate, in that culture, he would have been in extreme breakdown of his very body. You could not possibly raise him from the dead. And yet, that story is there to show you, to remove all doubt over who is the resurrection and the life. You see, Jesus had healed other people from the dead, but in those cases, they had just died. For example, one time was a little girl that Jesus heals and brings back to life after she had just died. In another case, Jesus is walking by and there's a funeral procession going by of a young man who died, and Jesus touches him and he's healed. And the doubt could come along in saying, well, maybe they really weren't dead. Maybe they were just almost dead. And certainly, that's not crazy to believe. We all, I'm sure, know of people who had an event, a heart attack, or a moment in which their heart stopped, where a doctor would say they are dead, and yet they were brought back to life. And so the story of Lazarus is there to show, as Jesus proclaims that he is the resurrection and the life, he is able to not only raise somebody who has died, but to raise a 4 days dead man back to life. The very Lazarus who was dead, dead. In fact, the implication of that was not lost. And their response to that is what? We have to kill not only Jesus in John chapter 12, but we have to kill Lazarus as well. Because the fact that he is alive is proof of what Jesus is saying. And they say, if we do not kill Lazarus, then they will believe Jesus. And then the book begins with this upper room discourse as Jesus begins to present for his followers his farewell address, so to speak. Talking about the most important things that he wants them to understand, that he wants them to know. And some of it is great encouragement, and some of it is warning as to what's to come. But in this particular text here and now, he presents for us the reality of the character and nature of God that is so beautiful. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you are well acquainted with the idea of the Trinity. We understand that God, who is one, yet is eternally existing in three persons. And it's one of those things that we say, well, by and large, we accept it. I know very few Christians that would challenge the idea. It's one that's very biblical. And yet, at the same time, we don't really understand it. So it's sort of that weird theological idea that just sits there. And we really hope in a lot of cases that nobody's going to ask us to explain it. There it is, and yet what practical implication does it have? And at least for me, I always thought about the Trinity in these terms because I am not really a blind faith guy. I want to know why. Why should I care about this? Not that I'm challenging the idea, for it is revealed that way to me, but I want to know, why should I care that God is Trinity? Why should I care about that? And the more we examine the Word of God, the more we engage with the truth of God's Word, the more beautiful it becomes for us. Now, I want to make something very clear. I do not have all the answers as it relates to the character and nature of God. If you thought that's why I'm here, I'm sorry, you're going to leave disappointed. We cannot know God. to say, and what does it mean? It means God in nature, in essence, in substance, is far above our ability to even understand Him. And so we need His revealing Himself to us to even understand it. So what we understand from God's Word is that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, yet three separate and distinct eternal persons. And why should we care about that? Well, first of all, we recognize there are two realities of the character and nature of God which are fundamental to everything else. First is that God is Father. And second is that God is love. Love is not something God does, it is something God is. Think of 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everybody who loves is born of God and knows God, yet the one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because He is love. That is a part of the character and nature of God, that He is this. Love is not distinct from Him. Love is His very character and nature. And if that's true, then it is important for that to be the case, then God has to have always had something to love. And you see how then the two characteristics are so important together, that God is Father and God is love. Now think of many of the men in here are fathers, and yet we would not say that is a part of your character and nature. Why? Because at some point you were not one. So for God to be an eternal Father, that means eternally He's had to have had a son. And Jesus tells us this is the reality. Think of in John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus tells us what God was doing before even the creation of the world. What was He doing? He was loving the Son. So for all eternity, for all time, the Father was pouring forth His love and life-giving nature, and the Son and the Spirit delighted that glory back to the Father. And the Spirit of God revealed the love of the Father to the Son, and from the Son back to the Father. We see this played out. Think of the baptism of Jesus, for example. It says the Spirit came down and rested on the Son. And then the Father spoke, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we see the same thing with the Son back to the Father. Think of an example like in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. We find Jesus, it says, he had the Holy Spirit come upon Him. And what does He say? He delights, He glorifies in the Father. And so the Father is pouring forth His love and life-giving nature, and the Son and the Spirit are delighting in that glory, and the Spirit is revealing the love of the Father to the Son and the Son to the Father. And this is a beautiful picture for many reasons, but it is complete unity. It is complete glory. It is full, which then rules out the question in terms of creation itself. Why did God create us? And some people have come along to answer that question by saying God needed, therefore He created. And you say, no, that's not the picture we see of God. He was already complete, already perfect in His character, in His nature, before creation was even a thing. And so that is not the reason God created. For He was already complete. It is out of that love and life-giving nature, the overflow of the perfect unity of God, that creation comes forth. a beautiful, beautiful picture. In fact, in C.S. Lewis's book on, it's called Screwtape Letters. It's a book, if you haven't read it, from the perspective of Demond, a senior demon speaking to a junior demon, and he presents everything from that point of view. And so in this story, the enemy is actually God, as he presents, and in one passage he presents for us this beautiful distinction, the difference between the character and nature of God versus that of the demons and Satan himself. He writes this, he says, this is from the older demon speaking to the junior demon, and he said, "One must face the fact that all this talk about his love for man and his service being perfect freedom is not, as one would gladly believe, a mere propaganda, but an appalling truth. He really does want to fill the universe with a lot of loathsome little replicas of himself, creatures whose life on its miniature scale will be qualitatively like his own, but not because he has absorbed them, but because their free will freely conforms to his. We want cattle who would become food. He wants servants who can finally become sons. We want to suck in, but he gives out. We are empty and would be filled, and he is full and overflows." Incredible picture of this unity in Trinity, as the Father eternally is pouring forth his love and life-giving nature, and the Son and the Spirit delighting that glory back to the Father, and the Spirit revealing love. Isn't that incredible? Now compare that. Let's say God was just a Unitarian God, no Trinity, one God eternally existing alone. And we don't have to imagine this. Why? Because we have such a God presented in this world. Allah, the God of Islam, is a God who is a Unitarian God. He has eternally been alone. In fact, the Quran makes very clear this point. It says, "Say not Trinity." Why? Because Allah is high and exalted above even having a son. This is a reality so foreign to the character and nature of this God. And you ask the question, then, how is this God a God of love? Because he also describes himself to be a God of love. How can that be true if eternally he has not been a father, if eternally he has had nothing to love? And so they answer this question in one of two ways. The first option is they say, well, Allah, he loved himself for all eternity. He is a God of love because he loved himself. Now, you and I logically see the error with that. And what is that? The love of self does not yield itself to the love of others. I can love myself, I can be about myself, and that does not yield to the love of anybody else. And so the other answer they give to respond to this is to say, okay, well, he is a loving God because he loved his creation even before he created it. But even there's a logical problem here. And that logical problem is, if God needs me to be complete in his character and nature, if he needs creation to be full and complete in his own identity, then who's really God here? If God needs me, then I'm more God than he is. himself as love ends up not being a God of love at all. In fact, there is no word for salvation in Islam. Why? Because you do not know if God ultimately loves you or not. In fact, their belief is when the end of your life comes, then you will stand before the Lord and he will weigh out all the good you've done versus all the bad you've done, and then he will determine if you get to enter into paradise. There's no guarantees. In fact, they will even tell you, Muslim scholars will say, that there is no word for salvation. The closest you get is approval. The closest you get is approval. So contrast that to a God who eternally is Father, Son, and Spirit. And you find a God who pours forth love, that his nature and his character are so complete and overflow in that goodness. The creation comes forth. That the gospel comes forth. That salvation is offered. If God is not Trinity, then not only could he not save you, but he would not save you. And so God being Father, Son, and Spirit is exactly what is so delightful in the Christian life. Michael Reeves, in his book Delighting in the Trinity, puts it this way: for strip down God and you make him lean. You must strip down salvation and make it mean. Instead of a life bursting with love, joy, and fellowship, all you are left with is the watery gruel of religion. Instead of a loving father, a distant potentate. Instead of fellowship, a contract. No security in the beloved Son. No heart change. No joy in God could that Spirit bring. Far, far from theological clutter, God being Father, Son, and Spirit is just what makes the Christian life beautiful. And so Jesus presents for us this picture of a God who reveals himself, a God who is love, a God who wants to dwell with his people, a relational God. And this is not a foreign picture just to the words of Jesus. The whole Bible from beginning to end bears out this reality. In fact, one of the greatest pictures of the eventual union with God comes to us in Revelation chapter 21, where it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard loud voices from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will no longer exist. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away.' Then the one seated on the throne said, 'Look, I am making all things new.'" God dwelling with his people. God is so relational because of his character and nature. Because he is so good. Because he is so loving. Because eternally he has been. I think that's an important way to set the table, even to look at a text like this, to just really show there's great beauty here, there's great hope here, as Jesus is presenting the reality of the Trinity, presenting the reality of the Holy Spirit, a person of God, presenting the Father and the Son and the oneness of them all Jesus says here in John, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give another counselor to be with you forever. Now this is, for them, a fearful thing as Jesus is talking about leaving them, as he's talking about going away, and he keeps encouraging them, hey, do not be discouraged, do not be fearful, take heart. I mean, you even have the words that he speaks later on in the chapter, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. I don't know if you put that up just for the study, but that's just awesome to have that there. I mean, delighting in the goodness of this. This is not Jesus saying, hey, I am done with you. Hey, I don't want to be with you anymore. He's like, no, there is the fullness of God, the real presence that only gets fuller, deeper, and better. In fact, Jesus has some work to do, and he's already told them at the beginning that he's going back to the Father. Why? To prepare a place for you. His work is not done. Yes, he's headed to the cross to deal with the reality of sin, to deal with the reconciliation of man and God, but he also plans to go back to the Father for two purposes. One is to prepare that place for you, and Jesus promises that he will then come for you. And on the other side, we also find that Jesus spends his time before the Father interceding for you. So Jesus goes for great purpose, but he also goes so that the Holy Spirit can come, so that the Holy Spirit can indwell. Jesus is saying, I have been physically with you, but we want to be with you, in you. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But he begins with this recognition that this Holy Spirit is for those who love the Lord. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Recognizing this is not a works for salvation proposition. This is the recognition that love is revealed in obedience. Not the other way around. It is not obedience that results in love. It is love that's revealed in obedience. The difference being that, for example, I obey the laws of this country. I obey the government, but I do not love the government. That obedience has not brought delight in my heart for that obedience. I do not obey speeding laws because I delight in the government. I obey their speeding laws because I don't want to get a ticket. And Jesus is saying it is the heart of love that results in a delight. I can see this true as well in my own life. I grew up in a Christian home. My mother is a wonderful, godly woman, and so I grew up in and around the church, but I was not saved. I thought being a Christian meant following some rules. I thought it meant going to church. I thought it meant maybe even studying some Bible verses. And here's the reality. I did things that you would say, oh, that is a good Christian, for he obeys the law of God, but my heart reality was begrudging obedience. In my mind, God was the eternal killjoy who said, here's all the fun things, do not do them. And the result was no salvation. I did not understand that the love for God results in the delight of God's good commands. God's commands are for my good and for his glory. until I have a love for the Lord, there is no desire for that obedience. And Jesus is making this point all throughout this text to say, this is not the only time he makes this point or command. He makes it two other times as well. Look at verse 21 where he says, "The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one that loves me." And even in verse 23, same thing. Jesus answered, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my commands, my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so he's pointing out this Holy Spirit, this helper, this counselor, the one who is to come, is coming to those who love the Lord, whose heart desire is, "I want to be obedient to the Lord. Yes, I still have a flesh. Yes, I still have a sin nature, but there's also that desire. Yes, I want to obey God and his word. I see the beauty of his character and nature. I see the beauty of that relationship." And this is something that the world does not get to see. The world is unable to receive him because it does not know him or see him. "But you do," Jesus says, "you do know him, because he remains with you and will be in you." So he remains with you. The presentation of the Holy Spirit is all throughout the ministry of Jesus. We already talked about that from the baptism of Jesus. Actually, you could go back even before that. It is the Holy Spirit of God who came on Mary, and the result was she became pregnant with Jesus. And then at the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends on him. In fact, we are told that Jesus' ministry is very much rooted and guided and driven by the very Spirit of God. It says Jesus was anointed, Jesus was empowered, Jesus was led, he was filled, and ultimately he was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God. So Jesus is presenting the reality of the Trinity by saying, because you see me, you have seen the Holy Spirit, but also you have seen the work of the Holy Spirit in me. So you already know this Holy Spirit, the one who all throughout the Old Testament would come and go as the Lord directed. And the same thing here in this case as well. Jesus is pointing them to the reality that you have seen him, you do know him, and then you get the opportunity to have him in you, the one who loves the Lord. What a powerful presentation of the Trinity dwelling with his people. It's a beautiful thing. So Jesus is just drawing them again and again, recognize that this is not a bad thing that I go. There is great union with God in store. "But you will see me, because I live, you also live." So letting them know that he is going to the cross. He's been telling them this for a long time, but they will get to see his resurrection. They will get to see the evidence of the promise. Because Jesus lives, they get to live as well. And then they will not see him in his physical body presence, but they will have the Holy Spirit with them always. That communion continues even when the physical presence of Jesus is
no more.
In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. Why? Because he and the Father are one. He has been repeatedly revealing himself, revealing the Father, and revealing the fact that they are one. And now revealing the Holy Spirit as well. He wants you to absolutely not come away from this text having any confusion about the reality of the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Spirit. They are one. They have separate roles. They are different persons of the one God. They do different things, but they're all present. A beautiful, beautiful thing. And then this question comes, not from Judas Iscariot, for he's already left. He left this room back in the chapter before. Jesus tells him, hey, go do your thing. And off he goes. So whoever this other Judas is, and the text tells us it's not Judas Iscariot, so we're not confused. Of course, like I said, he's already out of the room. But he asked this good question. He said, Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The one who does not love me will not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not from me, but it is from my Father who sent me. So this we, the presentation of Father and Son, again, pointing to that reality, the one who loves the Lord, the one who keeps his commands, gets to have the very real presence of God. How amazing is that? I mean, you see how Jesus keeps pounding the same point all throughout the text. See the Trinity. See the nature and character of God. See how beautiful it is. Delight in how good it is. I love it. I love the way Jesus talks, because you think, man, why does he keep repeating the same thing over and over and over? Because we're sheep. And we're not so bright. We need that active reminder. Oh, okay, that's what he's telling me. Yes, this is real. Yes, the Father is. Yes, the Son is. Yes, the Spirit is. And it's a beautiful thing. Reminding us, because we forget. I mean, how many times has Jesus told his disciples that he's going to die? And he's going to be raised again. And they're still surprised every time. Like, what is he talking about? It's good. We need those reminders. Encouraging us over and over again. And then he gives that last part there in verse 25. I have spoken these things to you while I remained with you, but the counselor of the Holy Spirit, the Father, will send him in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have told you. The Holy Spirit reveals actively the words of the Father and Son to us. The Son came revealing the Father. The Spirit reveals the Son and the Father, and actively reminds us of all the words that Jesus spoke. He reminds us of the truth of God's Word. want to see, if you want to have the Word of God ever before your mind, spend time having the Holy Spirit reveal these words to you. The more we spend time in God's Word, the more the Holy Spirit actively brings that back to our mind all the time, teaching us all the words that Jesus spoke, encouraging us of His Word. God is presented for us by Jesus in this critical hour to say, understand the character and nature of God, delight in it, be overcome by the love of God, and have the Holy Spirit to reveal actively, constantly those words to us. So grateful for the Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is active and alive. Lord, we thank You for the beauty of the Trinity. Lord, we thank You for how glorious You are. Lord, let our heart never stop delighting in the goodness of Your nature. Lord, let us never forget the beauty of You as Trinity. It is what makes the gospel beautiful. And even now, Lord, as we live in more difficult times, more divided times, and we see the world really coming apart at the seams, it seems, continue to encourage us with Your active presence. Lord, draw us to Your Word. Help us to be the people that You've called us to be. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we finally, as Your bride, get to be reunited with You. And until that day, Lord, encourage us by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You and praise You and pray this to You, Father, in the name of Jesus.